Now, we're going to segue to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 6 through 15, and there's a copy of it on your table if you haven't got a Bible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for the Word made flesh and the Word inscripturated. We thank you that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray for the blessing and illumination of the Spirit. Bring this Word to life and vitality within our hearts, we pray. Give us discernment, give us understanding, but help us also not just to be hearers, but doers also of your Word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Well, Paul raises here a problem, and it's the problem of what he calls in verse 6, and then again in verse 11, what he calls idleness. He uses a very specific word, a tactoi, and it occurs in various forms in these 2 Thessalonian epistles, sometimes as an adverb and sometimes as an adjective. Idleness, or in verse 6, who are walking in idleness, who are walking idly, as an adverb. And then in verse 7, he uses it again, and he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. So over and over, and he's used it elsewhere in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What's he talking about? Loafers. You might call them deadbeats. Actually, that would be perhaps a little unfair. We all know someone. I have to be general and circumspect here, but I had a member of my family, he's not alive now, but there was a member of my family who I don't think worked a day in his life. It was a point of conversation discreetly among us as family, but great uncle, and I won't name him, but great uncle so-and-so, really did not work a day in his life. But he was always working and tired, and life was always difficult. I don't think Paul is talking about that. It's a very specific issue that he has here. The Thessalonians had got it into their heads that the second coming was imminent. You know, this is one of the earliest of Paul's letters. This is within a year, perhaps less than that, within 6 months of the church at Thessalonica being founded. And it was founded very quickly, over a period of weeks. It's a young, fledgling church. They don't know a whole lot. But evidently when Paul came and preached, and remember he was first of all in the synagogue and then kicked out of the synagogue, and he was in the house of Jason, and as he makes very clear here, he paid his own way. He paid rent, he paid for his own food, whether he was a lodger or a guest at Jason's house, but he paid his own way. And then now Paul finds himself probably in Corinth by this time, having worked his way down to Corinth, and this church had evidently heard from the Apostle Paul a lot about the second coming. He preached about it a lot. He'd spoken about it a lot. And some of these young Christians in Thessalonica got it into their heads that the second coming was imminent. It could happen at any moment. And so what's the point? What's the point in making plans that might take 2-3 years to execute? What's the point of pursuing a career when Jesus would come and it would all be finished? That's a very specific problem. It was a problem that really doesn't seem to manifest itself quite in this way, in any of the other churches in the New Testament. So it's more than just, you know, Uncle So-and-so that we all know who's lazy and really doesn't want to, he just doesn't want to work and he has an expectation that others will take care of things for him. You know, there's a religious dimension to this particular problem in Thessalonica. However, they have this in common. They didn't want to work. They saw no point in working. Their understanding of the Christian life, their understanding of what God wants from them, their understanding of what responsibilities they have to each other as the body of Christ, to other Christians, did not involve having to work. They saw themselves as receivers rather than givers. Now, Paul isn't talking here about the whole church. You haven't got it if you haven't got your Bible, but if you go back to verses 4 and 5, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul has this confidence about the church as a whole. This was true of some. We don't know how many. It's in the plural, so it's more than one. How big was the church in Thessalonica? You know, it couldn't have been that big. We're not talking here about hundreds, I don't think. We're talking about, it's hard to know, but we're talking about 20, 30, 40, 50. I really don't know, but my suspicion is this is a small but growing church, meeting still in someone's home. And there are two or three whom he calls ataxoi. They're idle. And he's addressing that here. It's a specific problem in the church. Now, four things I want to say. First of all, he issues a command. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers. It's a strong word. It's a particularly strong word in the original. How does that come across to you? I command you. When was the last time you heard a minister, a preacher saying, I command you? If one of the elders were to walk in tonight and I'm tempted to name a few. And they said, Robert Belding. And he stood up and said, I command you. He'd say, well, who does he think he is? Well, okay, he's an elder, and you owe him respect as an elder. That's a biblical principle. But even so, if he suddenly, I hope you don't mind me saying this, it's too late now because I've said it. But imagine, I command you. It sounds a little domineering. Some might have responded, who's this tin pot demagogue Paul? I mean, who does he think he is anyway? Strutting in here and commanding us to do this and that. But he's an apostle. He's a plenipotentiary of God. He's an apostle, set apart. There's no New Testament. First Thessalonians is probably the first of the letters that Paul wrote. There's no gospel yet. I don't think Mark was yet in existence, and I think Mark was probably the first gospel to be written, but it hasn't been written yet. There were sayings of Jesus. There was a tradition. There was oral tradition. Some things perhaps had been written down, painstakingly copied down, and they existed, and they were being passed along. But Paul uses the word tradition here. But there's no New Testament. So how are the New Testament believers to know what it is that God expects of them? Well, the words of Paul and Peter and the other apostles, that's how. Now, as time went by, that authority of the apostles transfers, I think, to the authority of the written canon of the New Testament. And there's a point at which that transition, when the apostles cease, then you've got the New Testament. But at this point, in the 50s, all you've got is Paul. I command you, as an apostle, as a plenipotentiary, as a spokesman on behalf of Almighty God. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And Paul is using very, very specific language. You received what I passed on. The word tradition is a word that conveys the idea of something being passed on. I passed on a tradition, a body of truth. And you received it. Now, Paul is going to talk about idleness. We'll come to the specific issue that he's talking about in a minute. But I want to see the argument here. And he wants them to see that they should follow Paul's example. And he talks about it in verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. And he's talking about the time when he was in Thessalonica. And Paul, and as he goes on to say, that he had the right, verse 9, it was not because we don't have that right, he had the right to expect the church at Thessalonica to support him. Oh, this is difficult for a preacher to talk about. Those who labor in the gospel have the right to expect to live off the gospel. So let me, and I'm in that position. I'm guilty. Both hands up in the air. But let me use another example here to get the focus off me for a minute, or any of the other church staff. But let's think of say Darius, or the kings. The kings are about to fly off to Spain tonight, 9 o'clock. In a couple of hours, they're going to fly out of Charlotte, heading to I guess Madrid, right? Madrid. So let's talk about the kings. They have the right, and the brickies soon. Sooner, hopefully. Don't take that the wrong way. But you understand, they have the right to live off the gospel. Their lives are given for the gospel, and they have the right to expect to be supported in order to do that. But at Thessalonica, and Paul is establishing that right, and he's establishing that right because of something, well, that Jesus said. That the worker, the laborer, is worthy of his hire. Jesus said that. But at Thessalonica, and I think because of this specific problem that he noticed in the church at Thessalonica, that there were those who weren't willing to work, Paul, I think, didn't exercise his right. He has a right, but he doesn't exercise his right. He has a right, and he's going to defend that right. He's not giving up that right. He's not saying that he has no right. He has a right, but he's just not exercising that right. And he's not exercising that right because he sees this pastoral problem in the church that there are some who are not willing to work. They're idle. So Paul, and he says, remember when I was with you, Paul had a job. He made tents or whatever. And sold them in the marketplace. And paid Jason for his board and keep. It was a point of principle. And there are ministry situations where that tent making, as we sometimes call it, that tent making approach to ministry is perhaps the advisable course to take for a variety of reasons. I command you, he's making a command here about a specific issue of idleness and a specific direction, which we'll talk about in a minute, about what they're supposed to do because of this problem. But he says, I want you to do this because of my example. He had not been idle, and he didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it first. Now, think about that for a minute. Do you remember the number of times Paul said in the New Testament, and he says it a number of times in the New Testament, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Follow my example. We want to say, most of the time we want to say, oh, don't follow me. Whatever you do, don't follow me. Don't look to me. I'm not the example here. Jesus is the example. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Do you understand how, well, confident, but that's not the right word. Do you understand how committed to a Christian lifestyle you must be in order to be able to say, follow my example? Are there circumstances in which we could ever say, as perhaps a mentor to a young Christian, well, follow my example here, take my lead here? Because we should be able to say that without it sounding arrogant. I think it's a mark of Paul's consecration. I think it's a mark of Paul's devotedness to a Christian lifestyle that he's able to say that. I want you to be followers of me here, as I am of Christ. Well, that's the first thing. There's a command from an apostle as a plenipotentiary of God for a specific course of action from these Thessalonians because of a specific problem that has arisen among the Thessalonians. Secondly, there's the problem itself. This idleness, this unwillingness to work. Seeing no reason to work, seeing no specific calling to work. And so Paul addresses it in very specific terms here, and he says, if a man will not work, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, my guess, and it is a guess, and for the hundreds of commentaries that you can read, they're all guessing. My guess is that that saying was probably a common saying. It was a, you know, it doesn't take a great deal of sophistry and insight to come up with a slogan, a one-liner. Look, if you're not going to work, then don't eat. And you can imagine, it's not necessarily a Christian saying. It's a saying of common sense. Who's going to feed you? Don't expect anybody else to feed you if you're not prepared to feed yourself. If you're not prepared to work for it yourself. So I think he's picking up a common saying. Because these Thessalonians did not adequately grasp the importance or the calling or the place or the function of work. So let me say a few things about work for a second. When the Bible talks about work, it has more in mind than what we do for money or what we do for gain or what we might call our job. It has more in mind than that. It has in mind things like creativity. We are made in God's image. And we are expected to create, to recreate, to forge, to design, to pattern. Things like, things like being a homemaker. You may not get paid for it. You wouldn't think of it necessarily as your job, although there may be occasions when that's what you do think of it, and you may even speak of it that way, but very often you don't think of it that way, but it's work. What do you do for a living? I'm a homemaker. That's what I do. Or you sweep the snow. You have to imagine that, I suppose, in Colombia. So when the Bible talks about work, it has more in mind than just that which you get paid for. The Bible envisages life as a rhythm of work and rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and on the seventh day you rest from all your toil and activity. That's a pattern. It's a general pattern. And that was a pattern in creation as much as it is a pattern after the fall. It's a pattern before the fall. It's a pattern for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that 6 days they would labor and one day they would rest. We were made for that. I think we were constitutionally made for a rhythm of work and rest. And there are problems when we don't follow that rhythm. So nothing, in one sense, the Bible knows nothing of the distinction between what we sometimes call the sacred and the secular. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God, Paul says. God made us all for work. Human nature, human beings, find their fulfillment in work. In Genesis chapter 2, when we have that description in the second creation account of the creation of Adam and Eve, and they're given a mandate, sometimes called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate or whatever, to till the soil, to work in the garden, and to take care of it. This is before the fall. And outside of Eden, what was there? There was a wilderness. It wasn't a sinful wilderness, but it was a disordered wilderness. It was a mandate for Adam, had they not sinned, it was a mandate for Adam and Eve and their progeny to go where no man has gone before and explore and bring it into order and subjection to God. That was the task that God had given to humanity. I absolutely and firmly believe that will be our task in the new heavens and in the new earth. To go boldly where no man has gone before. And to bring the whole of creation into subjection to Almighty God. And that's a consideration apart from any consideration of the fall. Now, after the fall, work becomes unfulfilling. Work becomes arduous. There's opposition. There are thorns and thistles and frustration and a lack of productivity now. So that the author Solomon or the Solomon-like figure in Ecclesiastes will begin in the very opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, and he'll ask the question, what advantage is there then for man to work? What advantage is there in work? Work that is done under the sun. There seems to be no advantage. There seems to be no point to it. There's a frustration. There's a futility. There's an emptiness to it. God has ordained work to be our destiny here and hereafter. And that's why those who want to work but can't find work find themselves in extreme frustration, because they lose their identity. They lose the sense of purpose. They lose the sense of worth. And they feel worthless. The psychiatrist, John White, says, work does not produce nervous breakdown. Despite what anyone may have told you to the contrary. Work as hard as you like and as long as you like. If you're in normal health, you come to little harm. Why? Because it is tension that kills, not work. It is getting caught in the rat race that does the damage. It is the desperate fight to keep up a front with friends or with the public, to appear smilingly spiritual and produce spiritually, when you know all the while that your true inner life does not measure up to your exterior image. Sometimes we work too much. Not because the work is essential, but because we are driven by fear rather than sustained by faith. Workaholics are driven. Work for them is not an expression of faith, but a search for peace. Workaholics try to keep their consciences clean by working. Consequently, they work too much and become slaves to their own neuroticism. Well, you may agree or disagree with some of that, and I found it fascinating, and I think there are some insights there. But we were made for work. Evidently these Thessalonians, some of them, a small number perhaps in the church at Thessalonica, were not, well, they'd given up any idea about working. I think because they viewed the second coming as imminent, but in so doing they were wholly dependent on others to feed them and clothe them and provide a roof over their heads. And God did not create us that way. Now, thirdly, he addresses directly these idlers. And he says to the Christians, the other Christians, the rest of the Christian church at Thessalonica, he says to them, have nothing to do. They have nothing to do. And because they have nothing to do, they involve themselves in everybody else's business. Not being busy themselves, they become busybodies. Well, someone comes to mind, perhaps. What's the expression? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I couldn't remember what it was. The devil's handmaid is what I thought it was. The devil's workshop. That's right. They get up to all kinds of mischief because they've got nothing else to do. When you deviate from the path that God intends for you, it is always true that the devil will find mischief for you to do. And perhaps because these dear Christian folk in Thessalonica are so fed up with these deadbeats, they've grown a little cynical about those who are genuinely in need. Not because they're idle, but for other reasons. Because life has been hard to them, and they find themselves in difficult positions. And so he exhorts them in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. I think he's saying this in this particular context, because you can understand why some of the Thessalonian Christians are growing a little cynical about doing good and showing love and compassion to those who are in need, because everyone now is just a deadbeat. Everyone now is just a loafer. Now, you need to exercise some discernment here. And there are those who are genuinely in need, and there are those, well, they're just deadbeats. It's hard, isn't it? We face it all the time. Somebody asks for something. What are they? Are they deadbeats? Are they loafers? You want to say, go and get a job? Or do you give them something? Do you demonstrate Christian love and charity? It's difficult. If you think that's not difficult, you're not in the world I'm in. It's difficult. It's hard. So on the one hand, he's going to say something very specific to these Thessalonian Christians about separating from these idlers. But on the other hand, he wants to say to them, don't get weary in doing good. Are you weary in the Christian life? There are times when you grow weary. You give yourself over and over and over, and so, well, the response can be pitiful or it can be cynical, and you get weary. You want to back out. Don't be weary in doing good. And then, fourthly, the tough thing, the real difficult thing in this passage, and it's in verse 6, and it's also in the concluding verses 14 and 15, like bookends. He talks about church discipline, doesn't he? We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then in verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So at the beginning and end of this passage, like bookends, he addresses what we're supposed to do with the idlers once we've identified who they are. The New Testament talks about various forms of church discipline. It comes across perhaps as a little severe. Perhaps because we don't take seriously what the New Testament has to say about church discipline. And there are three forms of church discipline. There's admonition, and there's suspension, and then there's excommunication. And Jesus talks about admonition in Matthew 18 about the issue of a private dispute with a member. And you go to that person. Maybe you take somebody along with you as a witness, but you seek to do it. It's a private dispute and you seek to do it privately. And at the other end, you've got 1 Corinthians 5. Where Paul talks about excommunication, handing somebody over to the devil, handing them over to Satan. Excommunicating, treating them as though they're not Christians, in other words. But here, it's not a private thing, this is a public thing. These idlers were doing this publicly, so this has to be done in a way that's public. You know, private things need to be dealt with privately. There are private sins, and they belong in private. They don't need to be announced publicly from the church in the announcements on Sunday morning. And then there are those severe cases where somebody does something that they're totally unrepentant of it. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses that, and he talks about handing them over to Satan, excommunicating them from the fellowship of God's people because their lives no longer display any marks of true Christian faith. But here we've got something different. Here, and he's very specific about it, and he says, treat them, in verse 15, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. They're brothers. Oh, they're idlers, but they're brothers. And a measure, I mean, Paul's advice here is a measure of social ostracism. I don't know how this works out. I don't. But I think what Paul is saying is, don't ignore it. Don't pretend as though this problem isn't there. There is a problem here. And they need to be treated with love, with patience, with respect, but in a way that they may be ashamed. You see that at the end of verse 14? That they may be ashamed. Now there's a view, and in certain forms of counseling, there's a view that it's never right to use what's sometimes called shaming language. Well, Paul doesn't agree. I mean, that may be very cool and trendy today, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that there are sometimes situations where you need to make people feel ashamed. Why? So that they would repent. So that they would turn from their error and come back to the Lord. And that's Paul's goal here as a shepherd. There's a certain lifestyle here. And it's wrong. And it's one that's affecting the whole body. So it's public. And something has to be done here in order to bring them to a point where they're willing to repent. Treat him not as an enemy, but as a brother. Well, it's difficult. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean to say that we just ignore it. And the goal here is a body, a fellowship, a church, where there's unity of faith and unity of lifestyle for the glory of Almighty God. Well, this young fledgling church in Thessalonica, but there's a problem in it. And Paul is trying to deal with it. I doubt that it was any easier for them to deal with this as it would be for us to try and understand what it is that Paul is asking them to do. So we pray for God's blessing on us as we struggle in this pilgrimage together. Father, we thank you for your word, particularly for those parts of Scripture that, well, they challenge us. It's so much easier just to ignore sin, pretend it isn't there, hope it goes away. And sometimes you ask us to do the hard thing for the ultimate good of repentance and restoration. And so we pray for ourselves here as we endeavor to live out the life of Christ and the gospel here in this church and with all of our needs. And pray for the blessing of your Spirit and that you would write your word upon our hearts and give us faithfulness in our attempts to be obedient to it. And all for the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.